The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. The word of God for the people of God.
You're going to give your life to something. So what's it going to be? What are you going to live for? That's the question the Spirit of God wants to put front and center for us this morning. What are you going to give your life to? Hey, my name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo. I'm glad you're here. We're in a series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Greetings to those of you that are downstairs in the overflow. And then you guys out there that are in the overflow to the overflow. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. Thanks for hanging out in the lobby. We have been noticing in the midst of this series that Ecclesiastes is a book that verges on cynicism. And today's passage is no different. Let me read again a couple of the verses you just heard. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And what is the event the writer has in mind? It's death. Doesn't matter if you're good or evil. Doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious. It doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked. Everybody eventually dies. And there are two ways to look at that. You could consider that as a sort of dark and foreboding and cynical thing to talk about and think about. Or you could acknowledge that that is just true. That it's just reality. We are all going to die. And there are two things we can do with the reality of death. We can avoid thinking too much about it and try to gloss over it, or we can choose to think about it. And in fact, to let it shape our approach to life, to allow the reality of death to shape how we approach everything leading up to death. As we've been working through Ecclesiastes, we've been having a lot of side conversations about it in our family. It's one of those books of scripture that generates a lot of questions and a lot of conversation. A couple of weeks ago after church, we were having lunch with my mom and dad, and we were talking together as a family about some of the themes in Ecclesiastes. And my mom recounted a conversation she had years ago with a young woman who had had an extramarital affair. And everything had come out in the open, and it was all a mess. And this woman was caught up in the heat of the moment. And in that moment, her consideration, the thing she thought she wanted to do, was to leave her husband and kids and run off with this other man. And she had asked my mom to speak into the situation. And my mom said, here's what I did. I looked at her and I said, I want you to think about your life 2 decades from now. And what life is going to be like then? Here's what's going to be true. Your body is not going to be young and pretty anymore. Whatever infatuation you have with this man is likely going to be long past. And your kids are going to be grown up. And they're going to have their own opinions and form their own judgments about the actions and decisions you've made. What do you want life to be like then? And how should that affect the choices you make right now? See, that's how wisdom teaches us to think. That's how wisdom teaches us to live. It teaches us to reverse engineer our lives, to think frequently about the last day of life, and then to work backwards from there. What will people say about you at your funeral? What kind of legacy will you leave behind? What story will your life tell? Who will you have invested in? What things will you wish you had done more of? And what things will you wish you had done less of? Death is inevitable. So, what are you going to live for? That's the question Ecclesiastes puts before us this morning, and let's look particularly at how this particular book of scripture frames up this question for us. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the very last chapter of this book. When we previewed the book a few weeks ago, we said that chapter 1 has sort of a prologue, and chapter 12 has sort of an epilogue, and in between we have all these reflections of the main character, the protagonist, the preacher. And at the very end of the preacher's narration, we find the beginning of chapter 12. Let's see what it has to say to us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. See, right now, you're becoming the person you're going to be someday. And so you can't wait till later to get serious about God. Because everything you're doing right now is setting the trajectory for the person you are becoming and for the life you will one day be living. And so the preacher says, hey, don't wait until later. Remember your Creator when you're young, before you get old, before the years come that are going to be difficult. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Okay, notice the metaphor that he's working here. Age is envisioned as darkness and clouds, whereas youthfulness is pictured as a time of light and of sunny weather. He says, hey, remember your Creator before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Derek Kidner, one of the great commentators on Ecclesiastes, observes this. In one's early years, troubles and illnesses are chiefly setbacks, not disasters. One expects the sky to clear eventually. Right? That's how you treat sickness when you're young. It's like, yeah, well, you know, whatever, we'll get over it. We'll go to the doctor, we'll get some meds, we'll figure it out, we'll sort it out. Probably, if you're young, you're going to remain relatively healthy. You can expect the clouds to part eventually. However, the writer says, the day is coming when the clouds aren't going to part. The day is coming when the light's going to turn to darkness. In verse 3, the metaphor shifts to a broken down house as a metaphorical way to speak about the declining human body. Catch this, verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, those are the arms, and the strong men are bent, those are the legs, and the grinders cease because they are few, speaking of the teeth, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, speaking of eyesight, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, speaking of the gradual loss of hearing. And one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. You can't hear that well, but you still wake up early. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. What a great metaphor, right? Think about a grasshopper, man. Those things can spring, right? Except when you get old, you kind of lose your spring, don't you? And desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Notice all these images combine both beauty and fragility. There's something really beautiful and valuable, yet also fragile and capable of breaking. And it's a great description of our bodies, isn't it? Made in the image of God and beautiful and valuable, but also fragile and decaying. Verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. He ends where he began. You remember that in chapter 1? Vanity of vanities. This is where he begins his sermon, and it's where he ends his sermon here in chapter 12. As we looked at a few weeks ago, this idea of vanity is really the idea of breath or vapor or mist. I want you to let this picture capture your imagination. Do what the text is telling you to do. Envision yourself as an old, feeble person whose body is giving out. Generally speaking, we tend to be a congregation that skews younger, right? So this takes some thought for some of you. Some of you, not so much thought, right? Some of us are more headed in this direction. But imagine yourself old and feeble and breaking down. All you beautiful young women in here, imagine the day when your youthful beauty has long since faded. All you fit athletic dudes, imagine the days when CrossFit and F3 and flag football are long gone. It's been decades since that was what things were like for you. What are you doing now that's still going to matter then? Flip back to chapter 9 and look at verses 4 through 6. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Kevin mentioned in his sermon last week that Ecclesiastes functions as a little bit of a canonical corrective, right? If Proverbs is more the rule, Ecclesiastes is more the exception. It functions the same way here in chapter 9 as well, or as Kyle said to me a few weeks ago, Ecclesiastes is like the most heavy metal book in the Bible. It's kind of got that heavy metal theme to it. Here's what I mean. We Christians are used to thinking about death from the perspective of eternity, right? We know texts in the New Testament, like when Jesus says, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. And so we grab hold of texts like that and we know, hey, death is just the beginning and eternal life is on the other side for those who know Jesus. That's how we're used to thinking about life and death. But Ecclesiastes also wants us to think about death from the perspective of the present. Once you die, you've got no more share in all that is done under the sun. Your under the sun existence is over. You know what's amazing about you, Ecclesiastes says? Your love and even your hate and your envy, they're all alive right now. Like they're really present in the world. But one day, your love and your hate and your envy are going to perish with you. They're not even going to be a possibility anymore because you're not going to be here. And so you should think about that. You should weigh that. You should note the uniqueness of the fact that you're alive right now and you have the capacity for those things. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 summarizes the whole book's perspective on death this way. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Here's the theme in Ecclesiastes again and again. Death is inevitable. Death is coming for all of us, so we should live like it. We shouldn't try to avoid it. We shouldn't try to not think about it. We shouldn't push it off to the side and say, yeah, let's not talk about that. We should instead reckon with the reality of death and reverse engineer our lives accordingly. We should start with the end in mind and think about what that means for us now. Death is inevitable. Death is coming. So we should live like it. So here's what I want to do for the rest of our time together this morning. I want to draw three applications from this reality and from the book of Ecclesiastes and its teaching about death. Since death is inevitable, there's at least three things that ought to obtain for us as we begin to apply scriptural wisdom. Three points of application. First, since death is inevitable, seize the moment. Since death is inevitable, seize the moment. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Sheol in the biblical imagination is the place of the grave, the place of the dead, the place of departed spirits. The text says, hey, whatever you have the capacity to do, do it with all your might, man. Give yourself to it. Because guess what? In the grave, you're not going to be giving yourself to anything. Look also at chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and yet let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Likewise, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Since death is inevitable, what should you do? You should seize the moment. You only live once. Make the most of it. Listen, this is a God-glorifying thing. I want you to hear me here, right? I realize there's a pagan way of thinking about seizing the moment, which says you only live once, so break all the commandments now because it's your only chance. That's not what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying. What it's saying is you only live once, so man, enjoy it while you're here. Make the most of what there is in this world and make the most impact you possibly can for God and for his kingdom. Invest yourself in stuff that matters. I was thinking about this week, and here's what dawned on me. I'm so glad I planted this church when I was 31 years old. Because now I'm 46, and I don't know if I would do it again. There's a certain kind of youthful tenacity and zeal and fury that it took that I just don't think I have anymore. It's just kind of waned away a little bit as I've gotten older. Listen to me. You'll never live this day of your life again. You'll never have this moment again. So whatever your hand finds to do, man, give yourself to it. Pour yourself into it. Not in a way that frantically tries to do all the things and have all the experiences and do all the stuff life has, but rather in a way that just makes the most of the moment you're in and of what God has given you to steward and be responsible for. Here's how I said it to the 9 o'clock service. Hey, stop trying to Instagram your life and just live it, right? Like, man, some of us are so concerned with like capturing the moment and putting a filter on it, right? And saying something pithy about it. It's like we're missing the actual moment that we're in because we're trying to Instagram that funny thing our kids did instead of just going, oh, that was fun. Or we're trying to Instagram that meal we enjoyed instead of just enjoying the meal, right? There's something about just live the moment that you're in. It's okay, you can have Instagram. This is not a sermon against Instagram or anything like that. But this is a sermon that says, hey, listen, whatever moment you find yourself in, Ecclesiastes says, hey, enjoy life. Enjoying life is a godly thing to do. You should have more fun because God is glorified when you do. Since death is inevitable, friends, seize the moment. You'll never live this day again. Here's a second application. Since death is inevitable, praise God. Okay, stick with me here. Look again at chapter 9, verse 10. It says, there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now again, remember that the preacher's perspective is about life under the sun. Okay? So because God exists, there is wisdom and knowledge eternally. But what he's saying is, for we who are human, once we die, you know what dies with us? All our work and our thought and our knowledge and our wisdom. We don't get to apply it to the world because we've reached the end. But notice, in Sheol to which you are going. As I was reading this text and reflecting on this, here's what it made me think of. It made me think of the places in the book of Psalms where the writer uses this reality to talk about his desire to praise God. So let me read a couple of them to you. Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. Catch this. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Likewise, Psalm 30, verses 8 and 9. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, do you know who gets to praise God and tell of his faithfulness? People who are alive get to do that. And so this is an appeal to God to save his life. And he's saying, God, here's why you should let me stay alive. Because in the grave, there ain't nobody gonna praise you. I only get to do this while I'm here. So please let me stay living so I can praise you and proclaim your faithfulness to the next generation. Friends, since death is inevitable, you should praise God. You should view life as a chance to bring God the most glory possible and to praise him while you're alive. What if you saw every Sunday morning as a chance to do something you can't do from the grave? Like, think about this. Next Sunday, when you gather here in this room, one more Sunday will be passed where you get to do this. You'll have one less opportunity with your life to proclaim God's goodness, to gather with his people in worship, to come to the Lord's table, to sing songs of praise to him. Man, don't miss that opportunity. Seize that opportunity. When we profess the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Remember that line? Christianity has a hope in the resurrection of the body. So what that means is we know there's a day coming in the new heavens and the new earth when our bodies will be resurrected as Jesus' body was resurrected, and we will once again be embodied souls. And there's a lot of mystery about the intermediate state. What happens between the moment that you die and the moment of the resurrection of the dead? And there's various speculations and various places we can go in Scripture to give us some sense, but it's sort of unclear and mysterious. The book of Revelation pictures the souls of God's people gathered around his throne and crying out to the Lord. So in some way, they are with God and conscious of God's presence, but they're disembodied souls. Revelation is clear about that. Here's the implication of what that phrase of the Apostles' Creed means. It means only while you are living do you have a voice with which to sing to God. Only right now in the body do you have hands you can raise in praise to the Lord Jesus. Only while you're here can you move yourself into this room with your legs and be physically present to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things you can do in a body that won't be possible after you die until the new heavens and the new earth. And so the psalmist says, hey, let me make the most of this opportunity right now to praise you in my embodied existence, in my life, in this real world. Listen to me. Ain't nobody besides you gonna live next door to the neighbors you have and praise God before them. Nobody besides you is gonna work in the workplace you do this year and have an opportunity to speak about God to those around you. You have a unique moment and a unique opportunity to praise God while you are living. And since death is inevitable, you should not miss that moment. That should change how you show up to worship on Sundays, friends. That should change what this room feels like. Every Sunday when I'm in here, you know what I think? Man, I get to sing with these musicians. This is a lot of fun. Kyle over here is playing piano. I didn't know Kyle played the piano till right now today. Because Kyle usually plays guitar up here. And I mean, he's a virtuoso and he writes some of our worship songs and I knew he's really talented, but all of a sudden he's playing pianos and I was like, sweet, I get to sing with Kyle on the piano, which is unusual because I usually get to sing with him playing guitar. Try to capture and enjoy each Sunday when we get to sing together and experience creativity and the flourishing of the people in our church that are gifted to write and sing and lead us in music. Since death is inevitable, you should praise God. And you should enjoy every chance you have to do that. Here's the third implication, the third application of this truth. Since death is inevitable, you should trust Jesus. You should trust Jesus. You knew I was going to get here, right? So here we are. Remember, we've been talking about the fact that Ecclesiastes comes at a certain place in the canon of Scripture. It comes in the Old Testament wisdom literature. It comes before the advent of Christ. And so it leaves us with some questions and some open-ended realities, right? There's this sense of remember your creator in the days of your youth, but it's unclear how God's going to resolve some of the tensions that the book of Ecclesiastes leaves open to us. But now, living where we do at our moment in redemptive history, we see how God has completed the storyline in the coming, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since death is inevitable, you should trust Jesus. Listen, when you're on your deathbed, you know what's not going to matter very much to you? All the things you've achieved. Because they're about to slip away into nothingness. They're about to become a blip on the radar of someone's memory. But you know what's going to matter a lot to you in that moment? Knowing that you're united to the one person who has defeated death. And who can pull you through death with hope and with confidence and without fear. Since death is inevitable, you should trust Jesus, the only one who has defeated death. The tension raised in Ecclesiastes is completed when we learn in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the God who created us and who created heaven and earth has entered into time and space and history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has took on human flesh, has lived, died, been buried, and been raised from the dead, and in so doing has defeated death once and for all. Has taken the one enemy of all of humanity and left it in the grave so that all who trust in him are pulled with him into a life of glorious resurrection. That's how the story gets resolved. Since death is inevitable, you should trust Jesus because he's the only one who's defeated death and he's the only one who can help you defeat death and live not in fear, but in victory and in hope and in courage and in confidence. As I shared just a few weeks ago, this past month, I watched my grandfather die at the age of 100, which was sort of amazing to make it to triple digits. I thought that was kind of cool. I was like, you know, not everybody gets there. So it's kind of neat to celebrate a century of life. But in my grandfather's life, I watched with my own eyes Ecclesiastes 12 play out. He has always been and remained until the end a man in great health. And until he was about 96 or 97, he was getting around great. But you know what? In the last 3 years of his life or so, his body started to decline. His eyesight started to go. His hearing started to go. The keepers of the house started to tremble, right? His body started to decline and decay. But you know what was the most amazing thing about my grandfather in the midst of that? Is the fact that he welcomed death. He was not afraid at all of dying. In fact, months ago, he was on the phone saying, hey, would you just pray the Lord would take me home? Like, just pray for me to die. I'm ready to go. My body's given out. It's time. I want you to ask the Lord to take me home. Why? Why could he ask for that without any sense of fear or reservation? Well, because he was confident that he belonged to the Lord Jesus. Because years ago, in 1951, at the age of 31, he had radically committed his life to Jesus Christ. He had come in contact with the message of the gospel. He had understood that he was a sinner and that Jesus came to die for sin and that all who trust in Jesus will be saved eternally. And he got down on his knees in the living room after the kids were in bed one night, and he repented of his sin and gave his life over to Jesus. And so he just had no fear at all of death or of what was on the other side of death. He was absolutely confident that he belonged to Christ and that Christ belonged to him and that there was great hope waiting for him. And so death was not an end, but a new beginning. Since death is inevitable, friends, you should trust Jesus. And I mean in that kind of a way, in a way of full, wholehearted surrender and giving over of yourself. I'm not talking about checking a few boxes in your mind of data about Jesus that you agree with. I'm not talking about assenting to some ideas that Christians have told you. I'm talking about the full and wholehearted surrender of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receiving all that he is for you and giving yourself fully to him. That's the only thing that makes sense in light of the fact that for you and for me and for everyone who has ever lived, death is inevitable. You would be wise to know that that day is coming and to act now in light of it. Friends, death is inevitable. And Ecclesiastes wants you to look the day of your death squarely in the face. For all in our culture that says, hey, don't think about that, avoid that, make jokes about that, delay that, distract yourself from that, Ecclesiastes, in its biblical wisdom, wants to say, no, don't do any of that. Look at it. Look at that day. Envision that day. Imagine that day. Think about that day. You're going to die. So, in light of that, what are you going to live for? What are you going to do right now? How are you going to reverse engineer your life from that day and think about everything that happens from this day until that in light of the day of your death? Since death is inevitable, you should seize the moment. You should enjoy life. You should praise God with everything you have, and you should trust in Jesus. Listen, you're going to give your life to something. You're going to live for something. You're going to spend your life chasing after and achieving and chasing something. What are you going to give it to? What's going to define your existence? What are you going to pour yourself into? That's the question God wants us to walk out of here front and center with today. What am I living for? My vision for us, Cormdale, is for us to be a people who have no regrets, who have done the work that Ecclesiastes is inviting us to do, who've envisioned the day that we're going to die and said, hey, here's who I want to be now in light of that. A people who, because our lives are given over to God and his purposes and his people and his church and his kingdom, that we're seizing every moment. I want us to be people who know how to rejoice, who know how to enjoy a good meal, a good conversation, a good Sunday morning of worship, who know how to enjoy life and capture every moment Because we know we only get one chance. I want us to be a people who delight in praising God because we know we only praise him while we have breath. There's a limited opportunity that we have. Of course, in heaven, yes, we get to praise God. But right now, we get just a few moments to bring him glory, to tell others about his beauty, to raise our kids to know his goodness and grace. Let's make the most of it. And I want us to be a people who are living with wholehearted trust in Jesus, with courageous surrender and faith and unapologetic love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the strong men are bent and the grinders cease, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, you're not going to want more money or more success or more achievement or more recognition or more adventure. You're going to want to be surrounded by people who love you and who matter to you. You're going to want to have given your life to things that really matter. And you're going to want to have a soul that's ready to meet God. Dust returns to dust. The spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is breath, vapor, mist. So friends, in light of that, let's invest ourselves in what really matters. Let's give ourselves to what really matters. Would you join me in praying to that end? Our Creator God, our Father in heaven, we want to remember you in the days of our youth. Wherever there is foolishness in our lives, wherever we're giving ourselves to things that just don't matter, would you reveal it? Would you shine the light of your convicting Holy Spirit on those places in our lives? Wherever we're giving ourselves to things that are temporary and meaningless, would you awaken in us a desire and a longing this morning to pour ourselves into things that are eternal? Would you make us a people who enjoy the little moments of life, knowing that they're gifts from you? Would you help us to be people who recognize the transience of life and who live to praise you, who rejoice every Sunday that we get to come here and sing songs and raise our voices and come to the Lord's table? And would you help us to be people who live with wholehearted trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, for those this morning who have not yet surrendered and given themselves to Jesus, would you let today be the day? Would you captivate our hearts with your goodness and beauty? Would you help us to remember the wisdom of Ecclesiastes? Father, change how we live today, and we pray that the day of our death would become a defining reality of our existence. Pray that every one of us would envision that day and live with it in mind, knowing that we don't get to control that day, we don't get to pick that day, we don't even know what's coming tomorrow. But we know that death is coming for every single one of us. So help us live today with that reality in mind and with hope and faith and confidence in the God who created us and in the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed us. We pray for our good and for your glory. Amen.